We read God's Word this afternoon in 1 Kings 11. We're going to read the first 25 verses, although the following verses also pertain to our text. They regard the strife between Solomon and Jeroboam, and we'll refer to that later. But we'll read the first 25 verses, and we will take the first 13 verses as our text. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, Ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. For it came to pass, when David was in Edom, and Joab, the captain of the host, was gone up to bury the slain, after he had smitten every male in Edom, for 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel, until he had cut off every male in Edom, that Hadad fled, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, to go into Egypt, Hadad being yet a little child. And they arose out of Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them out of Paran, and they came to Egypt unto Pharaoh king of Egypt, which gave him an house, and appointed him victuals, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him to wife the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tapenes, the queen. And the sister of Tapenes bare him Genubath, his son, whom Tapenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. When Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, and that Joab, the captain of the host, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, Let me depart, that I may go to mine own country. Then Pharaoh said unto him, But what hast thou lacked with me, that, behold, thou seekest to go to thine own country? And he answered, Nothing, albeit let me go in any wise. And God stirred him up another adversary, Rezin, the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men unto him, and became captain over a band when David slew them of Zobah. And they went to Damascus, and dwelt therein, and reigned in Damascus. And he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, beside the mischief that Hadad did, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. We read God's word this far. When a great kingdom falls, not only is that a tragedy, but it's really the end of that kingdom in the history books. Today, we examine the fall of Solomon and the end of his kingdom of peace. And we conclude today our examination of the life and reign of Solomon because there is now no more to say after we see what has come on his kingdom on account of Solomon's sin. And yet, there is another kingdom. We have been noticing this, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, of which that of Solomon was a type and picture, and that kingdom did not fall and will not fall. So that our text reminds us today to continue to look for the full realization of the kingdom of Christ in heaven. We've noticed how Solomon is a picture of Jesus Christ. His wealth, the buildings that he made, both the temple, the king's palace, and the fortifying of Jerusalem and of the kingdom. The peace that prevailed. The wisdom that Solomon had. In all these ways, he was a picture of Christ. But the great contrast now is underscored. Solomon falls. Christ does not. Solomon's kingdom comes to an end. That of Christ does not. And you and I are reminded to look for the full perfection of that kingdom whose history book will never be closed because the kingdom will never fail. Not only does our text encourage us to look for the full perfection of Christ's kingdom, but it also warns the Church of Jesus Christ of real, prevalent dangers that confront us. The kingdom of Solomon was the church of that day, and Solomon a member and an office bearer in the church of that day. So the benefits of Christ's kingdom, which were to Solomon and his people, are for us too. But if Solomon, having received such great benefits, could sin in a way such as our text speaks of, then you and I too are capable of the same. And the same chastisement will come upon us if we don't take to heart the warning. Then the text also points us to God. Our God, Jehovah, faithful to his covenant. The one on whom we can depend. The one who maintains his covenant, fulfills his promise, even though we sin. And the text will end by comforting us then with the knowledge that Jesus Christ will never leave and forsake us, but will restore us in the way of chastisement unto him. I call your attention to our text under the theme, Solomon's peace-destroying sins. Notice first Solomon's covenant unfaithfulness, and finally Jehovah's covenant faithfulness. Solomon's sin has many aspects to it. We're going to see two ways in which it showed itself, two forms that it took. And we're also going to notice a number of contributing factors and aggravating factors. But if we put all of that together and say one thing about the sin of Solomon, then we'll say that which we take as the title of our first point, his sin was covenant unfaithfulness. Now all sin is that, mine and yours, regardless how great or how small the sin is. But in a very particular way, Solomon's sin was that. And Jehovah underscores that in verse 11, "For as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes." Even before Solomon's sin of covenant unfaithfulness showed itself in idolatry, which was one of the forms, it showed itself in the other form, failure to live antithetically. The Israel over which he ruled was that nation whom God had brought out of Egypt and said, "You are my people." Beautiful, beautiful promises he had made to Israel at Mount Sinai. "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant," which Solomon did not do, "then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." The relationship of Israel to Jehovah is like none other. She was the apple of his eye. She was his chosen bride, precious to him. And therefore, God required Israel to live antithetically. And you remember, don't you, that the idea of the antithesis and the covenant always go together. The covenant, friendship with God. But if we're going to be the friends with God, we cannot be friends with the world. And so the antithesis is the separation between the world and the church. Israel and all the other nations around her, which separation is demanded by God's covenant. And through Moses to Israel in Deuteronomy, time and time again, God gave the warning, be separate, be different, do not mingle with those nations. Solomon didn't obey. His was the sin of synthesis. Antithesis, separation of the church and the world. Synthesis, bring the world and the church together. And especially not, we mustn't overstate it, Solomon did not completely reject Jehovah. He didn't say, "Well, I don't follow Jehovah at all," but an attempt to be friends with the world and with Jehovah at the same time. It will never work, beloved. It didn't for Solomon, and it won't for you or for me either. Solomon showed the sin of synthesis by marrying many women. 700 wives and 300 concubines, so that he lived in violation of the seventh commandment of God's law multiple times over for years and years and years. Now one could say, and try and attempt to defend him, well, back then the kings had more than one wife, and the patriarchs did. But we know the trouble that God sent always in the families of these patriarchs, and the text speaks of trouble that came upon Solomon for his sin of adultery. It would be bad enough if these 700 wives and 300 concubines were all fellow Israelites, but that they were not. King Solomon loved many strange women, we read in verse 1, where the word strange has the idea of foreigners, of those whom Israel was not to mingle with. Women of the Moabites, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord had said, "Ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clave unto these in love. Among those women whom he married were some of whom not only had Jehovah said, you may marry them, but you must completely destroy them. When the people came into the land of Canaan, they were to kill the Ammonites and the Hittites and the Moabites. And Jehovah said of those people, they may not come into the tabernacle or temple of the Lord to their 10th generation. They may never come into the tabernacle of the Lord. These are an abomination to Jehovah. And yet, Solomon marries them. It wasn't said in such strong language that one mayn't marry an Egyptian. His sin in marrying the daughter of Pharaoh was not so much the sin of failing to live antithetically, or at least of going contrary to that law of God. The Egyptians were permitted to come in the temple so long as they knew and confessed and worshiped Jehovah, which apparently this daughter of Pharaoh did not. And now look at one other name. One other country from which he took his wives, Edomites. The Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites were all related in some way to Israel. The Moabites and the Ammonites through Lot's daughters. The Edomites through Esau. And the whole history of the Edomites from Esau on is one of absolute hatred toward Israel. Here Solomon marries a girl whose nation in no way pretends to be friends with Israel. He marries one whose the history of which has always been antagonism and fighting. He did this in order to ally himself with these other nations. We read in verse 3, not only that he married the daughter of Pharaoh, but that these 700 wives were princesses, not princesses in Israel. It's not saying once he married them, they were Israelite princesses now. The idea is that they had been princesses in their own countries and lands. These are women of high political standing, and Solomon marries them in order to form alliances with the very nations whom he was not to be allied with. This is covenant unfaithfulness, to love the world and to seek the things of the world instead of or alongside of the things of Jehovah, and to marry the ungodly. But this form of covenant unfaithfulness was not unique to Solomon, and it's no less a danger to us today than it was then. Before the flood already, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. When Israel entered the promised land and did not destroy these nations, indeed, they soon began intermarrying with them. Later on, when Israel comes back from captivity, having been chastened and humbled for these very sins, Nehemiah and Ezra find that the people have turned right back to them. The history of the church is that of again and again marrying the ungodly unbelievers. Young men, do the women of the world have any interest for you? And young women, does the faith of a man stand as the criteria, the great criterion, by which you decide if you will let yourself fall for him and be attracted to him or not? Love and the feelings that the world calls love don't just happen, contrary to what the world says. Rather, we let them happen, and we let them happen by being interested in people and in things of which Jehovah says, no, not them. Let us guard against marrying the ungodly. But if we're going to guard against marrying ungodly unbelievers, we must guard against being friends of ungodly unbelievers, so that if mom and dad say to you, you shouldn't have anything to do with him, you don't say, don't worry, mom and dad, we're just friends, because you mayn't be that either. The church of Jesus Christ is called to be separate from the world. Of course, we live in the midst of the world. Of course, we interact with the ungodly as we go about our daily life. The Lord does not forbid that, but let there be a spiritual separation. I am a believer. And unless that person shows the least interest in my faith, he or she is off limits. That was the first form. And the second form of Solomon's covenant unfaithfulness, a grosser, more heinous form yet, was the form of idolatry. Our text makes clear that Solomon was guilty of idolatry. There was, first of all, at the very least, a toleration of idolatry and even a promotion of idolatry among his wives. And we read of that in verses 7 and 8. Solomon built an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon, and likewise for all his strange wives which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. There are some who look at the text and say, Solomon himself was not guilty of idolatry, but he did tolerate and permit idolatry. At the very least, he did that. Rather than telling his wives, no, you will worship Jehovah my God. This is the God who made the covenant with David my father, on account of which I stand here as king. This is the God who delivered Israel from all her enemies. You cannot worship those gods. No, he let them worship their gods. But in addition, I'm convinced he also became guilty of idolatry. He built these high places, and not only built them, but the text says his heart was turned away after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with Jehovah, and he went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. If not outwardly, though it seems he did even outwardly, that already in his heart, as soon as our heart is not right with Jehovah our God, we have begun the sin of idolatry. Idolatry is covenant unfaithfulness in its most heinous form. This is the sin Jehovah warned Israel against again and again and again. That this is covenant faithfulness in its most heinous form explains what we read in verse 6. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. And you think to yourself of David's sins of adultery and of murder, gross violations of specific commandments of God's law. And ask the question, how can the Bible say that David went fully after the Lord, but Solomon didn't, when they were both guilty of violating the law of God blatantly? And the answer is, idolatry is covenant unfaithfulness in its most heinous form. David, though a sinner, was never guilty of this sin. Not only is Solomon guilty of the most heinous form, but he's guilty of it in a most heinous way. There are many gods whom he goes after. He has not just one in addition to Jehovah, but numerous gods. and the very gods of the nations that his father had conquered, who were not able to deliver their own worshipers out of the hand of Jehovah and out of David. To these, Solomon gives his worship. The church is prone to idolatry. We're prone to idolatry because that's the only way to make the world happy with us. It's the only way to get the world's approval. You understand why Solomon committed idolatry. It was to get his wives' approval. Think of the misery, the trouble, the bickering that would be in that palace if he said to all of those women, "You will worship Jehovah." There would have been a royal uprising. He needed to keep them happy. And so it is with us and the world. Sometimes the church desires the world's approval. And we think to ourselves that although we are Jehovah's people, we want to be on good relationship and good terms with the world. Maybe after all, that will be a means by which we can convey a few points about our faith to them and sort of be a witness. That's the excuse we use. But the simple fact is, if you're going to keep the world happy and get their approval, it will involve idolatry on the part of the child of God. Whatever form that takes, love for the world's philosophy, buying into their erroneous ideas about history and science. Don't forget that evolution and all the 100 other isms that the world teaches are idolatry because they go contrary to the Word of God. Or will it be the world's practices, which, even if it's not first of all sin against the first commandment of the law, will become that, just like Solomon's sin began with sin against the seventh commandment of the law, but it became idolatry. And later on, Jeroboam's sin began with sin against the second commandment of the law, worshiping Jehovah through graven images, and it became idolatry. The world's approval requires us to think like the world and live like the world, and will bring us into this sin. So that each of us has to ask the question of ourselves, do I desire to cleave unto none other than Jehovah God? Is it my desire as his child redeemed by grace and in gratitude for the salvation he has given to be faithful to him alone, though the world scoff? And the world may well mean a person with whom I work, or my next door neighbor, or even a son, or a daughter, or a brother, or a sister, or some other relative who has renounced the faith, or never knew and confessed the faith. Though they scoff, do I desire to love Jehovah above all else? Those are the two forms in which Solomon's covenant unfaithfulness showed itself. Now, there were aggravating factors. One of them is that Solomon is king. None of God's people are without excuse if we worship idols. And none of us can say that it was but a small sin, but for the king, for the office bearer in the covenant, the elder in the church or another office bearer, that's worse yet. That's an aggravating factor. He is king in fulfillment of the promise of God to David to give David a son and to give that son a kingdom that will be forever, and that son will sit on the throne of God forever. That's Solomon as king, but he fails. Because he was the picture that he was, his sin is the worse. Not only so, but inasmuch as he was king, the people will follow him and do what he does. Will Solomon commit idolatry? The people will too. This is underscored in the later history of Israel. We read in 2 Kings 23 of a godly king, Josiah, the last godly king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And that king Josiah destroyed the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the mount on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. Hundreds of years after Solomon was dead, the high places he built were still in existence and being used. The king led the people astray. People will always follow a leader. Sometimes they will follow a leader who insists on obedience, although such leaders are never popular. But without hesitation, people, even in the sphere of the covenant, and some of them God's own children, bought with the blood of Christ, will follow a leader who leads them into sin. Let us office bearers beware. The second aggravating factor is that Solomon was older. Verse 4 says, "It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods." We do not know how old Solomon was when he began to reign or when he died. We know he reigned 40 years. We know he was not just a child when he began to reign, but a young man. So it may be that he was 20 or older when he began to reign. And then the instances, the sins of which the text speaks, didn't take place in the first 4 years of his reign as he's preparing to build the temple, or in the next 7 where he built the temple, or in the next 13 where he built his own house. We're already into the latter half of the reign of Solomon, who, if he was 20, is at least 45 and very possibly older when he commits these sins. A young man is tempted to fornication by lust. An older man is tempted to fornication and adultery not by sexual lust so much as by the thinking that this will advance him and make him great in some way. So Solomon, 1,000 women, a man didn't need that, even if he burned in lust. But 1,000 wives made Solomon, in his mind, all the greater in the eyes of the world. Not only so, but he's older. He has already written Proverbs 5 and Proverbs 7. The warnings against the women whose house is the way to hell. He's described very clearly and graphically for the covenant people in every age how a woman seduces a man. And she knows what buttons to push so that the man responds and follows her, and how he goes into her house, but he knows not that the dead are there and that her house is the gateway to hell. Solomon, being older, having been given the wisdom of God, has seen this and warned others of it. And he himself falls. In the third place, an aggravating factor is that God had warned Solomon repeatedly of this very sin. There were two warnings to Solomon personally, when he was young and just had become king and was sacrificing at Gibeah, and later on after the temple had been dedicated, in which Jehovah said very specifically, avoid idolatry. But in addition to those two warnings to Solomon specifically, there was one warning that looms large to Israel of all ages, as we find it in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 and following. There Jehovah says, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. And then these warnings too. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And then I cease my reading. But in order that the king of Israel not commit these sins, says Deuteronomy 17, verse 18 and following, when that king becomes king, he is personally to write out by his hand all the words of the law, so that he sees that law once. He writes it out and he knows it. And he knows what parts of the law are a warning to him particularly. Last week I said, and only said it, and then moved on, that the great wealth of Solomon became the occasion for his downfall. Now, in the light of the verses we just read in Deuteronomy 17, we see that that's so. God said, don't multiply horses, and don't go to Egypt to get horses. Put your trust in Jehovah alone. But do you remember last week we saw that horses cost a certain amount of money and chariots another, and they brought them out of Egypt. They're already. Solomon is falling. And then he has multiplied wives to himself, as he was told not to. When we read, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold, you have to understand that with regard to that one, Solomon had not prayed for silver and gold. He prayed for wisdom. And Jehovah said, then I will give you riches in addition to wisdom. Not having gold was sin on Solomon's part, but when he had it, and he had the means to sin and to spend it how he wanted and to support 1,000 wives and to buy horses and chariots, then also his riches became a snare unto him. So there are these warnings, the general warning in Deuteronomy, the specific warnings that came twice to Solomon, of which our text speaks. The Lord had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. Three aggravating factors. All of this teaches, briefly, that sin, as it appears in our lives, is very complex. When I say it's complex, I don't mean it's hard to determine. If it's hard for us to figure out what our sin is, there's a problem with our own spiritual judgment. When I say it's complex, I mean that sin always takes many forms, numerous forms, and there's always many circumstances involved that lead up to it and factors. And the practical point is this. Sin is never an isolated event. We like to think of it that way. There are times when there are fewer factors involved than others. But sin is never one isolated event. There's always the root of sin in our heart. Then there's the battle of the old man and the new man. The new man fighting for a while against that sin. But then there's other factors around that make the attraction to sin all the stronger. Sometimes circumstantial factors, things over which we have no control. But rather than going to God and His Word again and trying to fight against them, they weaken our defenses. And finally, the flower of sin shows itself. That means that when we find ourselves having committed gross sin, covenant unfaithfulness in its gross forms, then there is only one way. To show that we've learned to hate that sin. And that one way is a simple but heartfelt acknowledgement of guilt. And turning again to Jehovah with our whole heart so that we follow Him with a perfect heart. Why do I say that? Well, I made some comments this morning that are maybe somewhat similar to what I'll say now. We try excuses. Sin is so complex that we can't find enough excuses for all of it. We try, but they don't bear any weight anyway in God's eyes. We try blaming others. We point to somebody else who committed the sin first. And that is a very common way, by the way, in which God's people respond to sin. But He did it! Well then, Solomon committed idolatry. Will we commit idolatry? Sin is so complex that there's only one right way to deal with it, and one way that is pleasing in the sight of God. Simple confession, heartfelt hatred, and turning completely. To the degree that we are guilty of idolatry in our lives and other forms of covenant unfaithfulness, God give us not to tolerate or defend those sins, but hate and turn. Jehovah passes judgment on Solomon's sin. And in that judgment shows Himself to be faithful to the very covenant to which Solomon was unfaithful. That's really the issue here too, in the sin of Solomon. Will Jehovah respond in such a way as to nullify His covenant? Did the covenant depend on Solomon's own obedience so that Jehovah can say, I don't even nullify it. You nullified it. It's over. Or what? How does Jehovah respond? This is the covenant, after all, which is one of friendship. Not just some man, David, whom Jehovah took a special liking to, but one whom Jehovah had chosen, redeemed in Christ, to whom Jehovah promised a son, ultimately Jesus Christ, as king of a kingdom that includes all of the elect, one in which we enjoy the blessings of life and peace, as Solomon's kingdom was one of peace, and all the blessings of friendship. What now will happen? And the question is not only what would happen if Solomon sinned, but again, what happens then if I sin and if you sin in the covenant of God? And the text shows that Jehovah, as always, because He is Jehovah who changes not, maintained His covenant and fulfilled His promise. That's not at all to suggest that he overlooked Solomon's sin. That he said, well, I'll give you a second chance. Well, try harder next time. Oh, no. What the text tells us in verses 9 through 13 is that Jehovah visited this sin of Solomon upon himself with severe judgment and chastisements. In the first place, God said that he would rend the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give it to his servant. And the following verses that we did not read, verses 26 and on, speak of how that was fulfilled. Of course, ultimately, when Rehoboam was king, the people came to Rehoboam and asked him to lighten their taxes and their workload, or they would revolt. And when Rehoboam did not give them what they wanted, they revolted under the hand of Jeroboam. But the following verses show how that revolt, the history leading up to it, started already now with Solomon's sin. For he'd had a servant named Jeroboam, a very good servant. And the prophet Ahijah had come to that servant and cut his robe in 12 pieces and given 10 to him and said, you're going to be king over 10 tribes. And when Jeroboam heard that, he lifted up his hand against Solomon. He became an unfaithful servant, and Solomon tried to kill him. The judgment of Jehovah. Not only would the kingdom be rent out of his hand, but we read of other ways in which this judgment of Jehovah came upon Israel. The nations around her aggravated her. There had been peace, in the sense at least of those nations knew better than to trouble and make trouble with Solomon. But now they get a little bolder. We read in verse 14 of one who was an Edomite of the king's seed in Edom, and who'd been an enemy of Israel even in the times of David, who gets bolder now and is allied with Pharaoh against Israel. Didn't Solomon marry an Edomite and the daughter of Pharaoh, thinking to himself that this would preserve the peace with those countries? It's those very countries now that begin to trouble him. And then also another adversary, Rezin, who was a king of the Syrians in Damascus, who was an adversary all the days of Solomon. That's very interesting. All the days of Solomon, but we didn't read about him till the end of Solomon's life. Solomon's kingdom always had its enemies. But earlier on, when the way of Solomon's obeying Jehovah and seeking Jehovah, Jehovah kept those enemies from lifting up their hands against Israel. And now when Solomon turns aside from Jehovah's covenant, Jehovah permits the enemies to stir themselves up and make trouble. So there's trouble without those nations around who Solomon had hoped to have peace with, and there's trouble within Jeroboam, his own servant. Do you see what Solomon lost? He lost the peace and the unity, which had been such hallmarks of his kingdom. That's why I titled the sermon, Solomon's Peace Destroying Sins. Is there peace in your life? Is it well with your soul? Do you say, in my marriage, there's happiness. With my children, there's unity and peace to the degree you could ever hope for it, this side of the grave. Solomon, the last word of Scripture about Solomon, tells us how we can destroy that peace and unity if we don't appreciate it and don't want it to continue. commit idolatry and marry ungodly wives or husbands. Not only that, but the sin of Solomon made him guilty and culpable and worthy of hell, as do our sins. There is no peace in hell, beloved. There's no unity there either. There are many people there, and they have some things in common, such as their hatred of God and His church, but there is no unity amongst themselves. Hell is a place of misery and of forsakenness and forlornness. There is no peace there. This was severe judgment, but it was also gracious chastisement for Solomon. It's striking that the Bible does not, in so many words, speak of his repentance. But we know he repented, and that's why I said this was chastisement. It was God's means of turning his child back to himself. For one thing, even though Solomon had written Proverbs 5 and 7 previously, we believe that he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes later, in which again he talks of all the vanity, trouble, and sorrow that his riches and his wives and his striving after earthly attainments brought on him. And he ends with this word. And it's simple. It's the one sure guide to the Christian life. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's the way of peace. Not only that, but Solomon was a child of God. There can be no doubt about that. To him, Jehovah had appeared twice. He was the first one who was the typical fulfillment of the promise of God to David. He had been given spiritual wisdom above any that had ever lived. This Jehovah does to his child. And God always brings his wayward children back home again. Is that in itself not his faithfulness to his covenant? Let's remember again what Jehovah had said to David when he made his covenant promises with him. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Do you remember that rod of men and the stripes of the children of men wasn't just, Jehovah didn't just mean an earthly rod. He meant, I'll send enemies after him. The nations around will trouble him. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. There is Jehovah's covenant faithfulness. It's not only in his bringing Solomon to repentance, but the covenant faithfulness of Jehovah is shown in more ways in our text too, especially in fulfilling the promise to David, as verses 12 and 13 speak of it. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it. Jehovah has said, I will rend the kingdom from thee. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake. But I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Albeit I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Two things there about Jehovah's faithfulness to his covenant. Though he would rend the kingdom, the bulk of it, and that's why not just part of the kingdom, but he says, I will rend the kingdom. Yet one tribe, he will preserve, and David's sons will rule over that one tribe, the southern kingdom of Judah. And secondly, though he will rend the kingdom, I will not do it in thy days for David thy father's sake. What does that mean? Well, Jehovah had promised David, I'll give you a son. He'll sit on my throne. His kingdom will be great. Now that kingdom is beginning to crumble now. But if the division takes place while Solomon is on the throne, then one can wonder. Jehovah didn't even begin to keep his promise. let me put it this way. The typical fulfillment of that promise required Solomon until his dying day to reign over one united kingdom. Internally, the unity is falling apart, but the kingdom remains one as long as Solomon is alive, in order to show that God meant what he said to David. Now here's our hope and comfort. When we sin, God maintains his covenant with us too, and though chastising us and bringing us to repentance, will always be our God and our Father. Why does he maintain his covenant? Christ must come. That's why he maintains his covenant with David. Why does he maintain his covenant with you and me? Because Christ has come and has died and has borne the misery and pain and trouble of hell, and has risen again as the Prince of Peace, and as the one head of one church, the one king of one kingdom. It's with a view to sending Christ that Jehovah maintains his covenant with David, and it's on the basis of Christ's work that he assures you and me yet that though we sin, he will not cast off. He will chastise. He will judge. It will hurt. It will be severe. But in his mercy, he will gather us yet into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, exalted in heaven. One kingdom unified in which peace prevails. And we all enjoy to all eternity friendship with this one God whom we serve with our whole heart. Amen. Heavenly Father, hasten the day of the coming of Christ, for until he comes, we shall have to continue to battle against all the wickedness of this world to which our hearts are prone. Strengthen us in that battle. Keep us from multiplying wives and riches and horses unto ourself, from seeking the attraction of the world. Give us, Father, to be content with thy approval and to be secure in thy fatherly love. For Jesus' sake, amen.